Welcome out to Anchored Fellowship on this happy Resurrection Sunday celebration. Thank you for joining us today. It's good to see each one of you. If you're going to follow along in your Bibles, get them ready. We're going to be all over the Gospels, so get somewhere in the vicinity of the Gospels to get started with. And there's going to be a lot of Bible verses, so you're going to be flipping frantically. And if you can't keep up, we're going to try our best to throw those verses on the overhead. And that's Paul back there working the overhead. So if he's late on verses, turn back and give him the glare, okay? And that'll hurry him up, because everyone knows we all work much better under pressure. Our container topic for this morning is the resurrection of Jesus. Anyone really not see that coming? That's what we're all about today. Container topic, the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to be working within that container. But what we're going to do is we're going to put the spotlight on individual belief or faith in the resurrection of Jesus, because the Bible teaches us that the resurrection of Christ is wasted on unbelief. It is only belief in the resurrection that brings any profit or benefit from the resurrection. So right there is our spotlight. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 16, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the positive side. But for the unbeliever, verse 16, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, you won't need a whole lot of Bible knowledge to track with me today in this message. In fact, if you only know these two Christian teachings, we won't lose you at all. Christian teaching number one, the death of Christ on the cross was payment for our sin. Because of his vicarious substitutional death for us, we have, by faith in that, forgiveness of sins. Christian teaching number two, his resurrection confirms his exclusive credentials to be our Savior, and it prefigures our own individual future resurrection. So if you didn't know that before we started, you're already up to speed, and we are ready to move forward. I think the best place for us to start is with an honest acknowledgement as believers in the resurrection that the unbelieving world thinks that we are simpletons for believing what we believe. They think that we are gullible, illogical, and irrational for believing in the resurrection of Christ. And I would like to say that as a sensible, logical, and rational individual, I have a problem with that. Because faith in the resurrection of Christ is anything but gullible, illogical, and irrational. So what I'd like to do is explore this thought line through the scriptures, really, as our title suggests, reasoning the resurrection. What I want to do is dig through some stories today in order to answer the question of whether or not faith in the resurrection of Christ is reasonable and logical. So what I want to do is accomplish that through the scriptures, using the stories of the Bible's most famous skeptics and unbelievers. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at how they start. We're going to take a look at where they end up. And then we're going to ask some honest questions. We're going to ask what was sensible, logical, and rational. Their unbelief or their belief, their skepticism or their faith. Our first skeptic or unbeliever that we want to look at was a convicted thief that was hanging on the cross beside Jesus because of his crimes. Here is how his brief story begins. Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And I am promising myself not to make any political jokes. Verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And then they go on to mock and taunt Jesus in verses 40 through 43. Now skip down to verse 44 and let's read verse 44. Even the robbers, plural, both of them, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So in the early hours of their crucifixions, both thieves were skeptical about Jesus, to say the least. They knew his claims. If nothing else, by the time all of the hagglers and hasslers came by, they knew his claims because he was being accused and he was being mocked. And so they were hearing all of those claims that Jesus had made as they were hanging beside him on the cross. So they knew why he was being crucified. They knew what his claims were to some extent, and very clearly they did not believe in him. In fact, in the early hours of their crucifixion, they were more than skeptics or unbelievers. They were enemies with Christ because we see their hatred recorded there in that verse we just read, Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. But these two thieves were in a unique position. They were stuck right there with Jesus for 6 hours. They were a captive audience. They couldn't leave. So they got to hear everything. They got to hear the accusations, the slander, all of the negative things, the pot shots and the low blows that were taken at Christ. But more importantly, they got to see how Jesus handled his enemies. And they got to hear at least some of those seven statements uttered by Jesus before they made their decisions. One of those statements, of course, being the famous, "Father, forgive them, those who are killing me, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And everything that they heard and saw there on the cross beside Jesus was informative about his character. And one of those thieves, somewhere during those 6 hours, one of those thieves had a change of heart. It is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, that is the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is a gigantic statement of faith that comes from one of those thieves. He has gone from a full-fledged enemy of Christ to a full-fledged believer in Christ. You notice my emphasis. He calls Jesus on the cross, "Lord." And then even though Jesus is hanging on the cross beside him, moments away from his own death, his statement reveals that this thief has somehow come to a point of faith that he believes that somehow Jesus will live on after the cross. And that is why I include this first skeptic or this first unbeliever. If he's not believing in a resurrection, then he's believing in just as unlikely of a miracle, surviving a Roman crucifixion. That's impossible. It's as impossible as resurrecting from a Roman crucifixion. So this is a powerful statement of faith. He speaks of Christ's kingdom, and through the allusion of his words, we understand that he at least gets some of the Old Testament prophecies, because the Old Testament prophecies were that Jesus would be the Messiah, the King of Israel, and therefore the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his confession. That is his belief by his own words. So put yourself on that thief's cross for a moment. Was the thief gullible, illogical, and irrational to have a change of heart and believe in Jesus living on after the cross? Maybe he was just an opportunist. That has to be it, right? That's the only reason he would have a change of heart on his deathbed, dying on a cross. A guy, he's an opportunist, right? Lord, just in case you do survive this, remember me. Is that what it was? No, that's what the other thief did. The other thief threw out that taunt, because if Jesus could do the unthinkable and deliver himself, then that thief wanted to benefit from it. No, this thief that had the change of heart, he had saving faith. And the way that I know that is because Jesus confirmed his saving faith by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Hold that thought and let's move on to our next story. The rest of these happen post-resurrection. And because of that, I just want you to keep something in mind. Every story of every skeptic and unbeliever that we're going to go through today, from this point on, these are post-resurrection, and these are people that were formerly discipled by Christ, which means they had it told to them in no uncertain terms from the mouth of Jesus himself, if not from the Old Testament prophecies, from the mouth of Jesus himself, that he was going to be killed and then rise again from the dead on the third day. All of these stories we're about to study, that is the background from which they come. Now, having that background, being disciples of Jesus, the default response for all of them should be, "He's risen. He did it. He pulled it off." At the sight of the empty tomb, or at the mention of the empty tomb, disciples who truly believed in the discipling they were receiving from Jesus, default response should have been, "He rose from the dead as he said he would." But that's not the case, is it? Not with the 10 remaining disciples, 11 counting Thomas. Not with the female disciples. Let's take a look. Our next case study, Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be the Apostle John, who is very humbly writing himself into his own story here. She came to Peter and John and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, who told Mary that someone had stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb? No one. And I hardly doubt the neighborhood was that bad that it was a common thing. Oh, there goes another body. No, what Mary did was she took the information that she had and she used initial logic and reason And she made an assumption. Now, humanly speaking, we admit, if we didn't know the full story here, and if we weren't believers of prophecy, that is the go-to response. It would be the only thing that would make sense in this case. You're not going to be thinking outside of the laws of nature. You're not going to be thinking into the supernatural. There's no animal that could roll that stone away and get to the body, not even an Alaskan brown bear, as big and tough as they are. It could not have been an animal. There is only one, at this point, logical explanation or line of reasoning for what happened. Mary, being the human being that she was, she beelined right in on that only possible explanation, and she ran with that story to Peter and John. The body of Christ has been stolen from the tomb. She begins her post-resurrection responses as a skeptic and as an unbeliever in the resurrection of Jesus. But Mary Magdalene's story is not done, because she's not done at the tomb. The story we just read, that was Mary early at the tomb by herself before it was even daylight. But Mary comes back with some of the other women. We read that story in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. Man, Paul's doing great back there. Now, after the Sabbath, which is Saturday, of course, the Sabbath always has been on a Saturday, even though Christians tried to change it to Sunday. Nope. The Sabbath proper is on a Saturday. As the first day of the week began to dawn, that would be Sunday, in this case, Resurrection Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." In other words, you should have anticipated this because you knew this. He told you this. And the angel goes on to say, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, all of you. Behold, I have told you." I like that. "Behold, I have told you." Message delivered. You've been served. I did my part. Off I go. Back to heaven. Verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice, celebrate.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Held him by the feet and worshiped him. Okay, so Mary Magdalene, initially, through reason, with the information that she had at the time, she did not believe. But then, when an angel from heaven tells you differently, when an angel from heaven tells you he's no longer dead, but he's risen from the dead, that's going to start to cause you to believe a little bit. And if that wasn't enough, as they head back to tell the disciples, Jesus himself appears before them, speaks with them, and they even get to handle him physically. They get to touch him and receive proof that he is, in fact, risen in bodily form. So put yourself in Mary's skirt for a minute. Maybe I should word that a different way, considering the current gender confusion in our society. Put yourself in Mary's sandals. That's a better one. What do you do with that? at this point for Mary Magdalene? Is it gullible, illogical, and irrational for her to believe in the resurrection of Christ? I mean, he did the whole show and tell thing. He showed himself to them. He told her, celebrate the resurrection. I've risen from the dead. Celebrate. How could she possibly not believe at this point? Wouldn't truly anything else be gullible, illogical, and irrational? You tell me if you can. Well, next, the women did what Jesus told them to do. They tell the men. Oh boy, you know this is going to be good. You know what I'm talking about, women. You know the men don't listen. You know this is going to be a disaster. Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other with them. There's a crowd of women that experience this and are coming back with the news. And they told these things to the apostles. Hey guys, we had a visit from an angel. He told us that Jesus was risen from the dead. The stone was rolled away. The body wasn't in there. He showed us. And as we were heading back to you, we saw Jesus himself. He spoke to us. We touched him. He's real. He's risen. We know that he was dead. There's no doubt that he was dead. He had died, but I'm telling you guys, he's risen from the dead. Verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. That means incredulous stories. That means the ramblings of a fevered mind. To say it plainly, the male disciples thought that the female disciples were off their rocker and out of their gourd. They did not believe. The scripture goes on to tell us, and they did not believe them. So here we go again. This time it is the disciples' turn. This includes the 10 apostles. This includes more than likely male and female. It's the whole group. And none of them are buying the story. Even though there are multiple eyewitnesses swearing to the same thing, the group as a whole are not buying it. The 10 apostles don't believe it. I say 10 because Thomas is not with them at this time. He is MIA. He is AWOL. He is not there. We don't know where he was, but he wasn't there with the group. So the 10 apostles don't believe. The strong men of faith that the Lord was raising up, they don't believe. None of the other disciples do. Their reasoning and assuming is limited to the realm of natural possibility. They're initially doing something that the unbelieving world would applaud. I mean, you hear an incredulous story, and the rational human thing to do is to reject it without proof. So right about now, the world would sit back and applaud the approach of the whole group here and not just quickly believing. But are they right to do so? Is the normal, natural, respected thought process more important than the truth? At this point, two of the disciples have had enough. It has been a heartbreaking, disastrous week. All of their hopes in this movement dashed in pieces. The Savior that they were putting their faith in is dead and gone. And so they decide to leave Jerusalem and head back to home where they live in Emmaus. It was on their itinerary. They were in town in Jerusalem for the Passover, and now it's Sunday. You can't travel on Saturday. You have to wait till Sunday. Sunday was the day after Passover that everyone from out of town that had traveled into town for Passover would leave. And given everything that they had been through, given the total disaster and the breaking of all of their hopes in Messiah, they decide they're going to keep the schedule. They're going to keep the itinerary, and they're heading back to Emmaus. So off they go, back home, with dejected hearts and sad countenances. We find the story in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, underline that word, while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He just walked right in and then followed right along with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Why the long faces? Why so down in the mouth? Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Did you just fall off the turnip truck? Did you just get here? Have you missed everything that's gone down in the city of Jerusalem? Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? I love that. Jesus is just playing along. No, guys, I hadn't heard. What's happening? Tell me. Put it in your own words. I want to know it. I want to hear what you have to say. Verse 19. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was, past tense, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. The tomb was empty, true, but him, Jesus, they did not see. Then he said to them, and this is Jesus speaking. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, what a Bible study that must have been. I would have loved to have heard that one. I hope I get to see the replay in heaven one day. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he, Jesus, indicated that he would have gone farther. In other words, Jesus was just going to say, shalom, goodbye, and keep on walking. But verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes, their spiritual eyes, were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? I just thought it was the tacos. No, it was spiritual heartburn. Something was happening in here during that conversation, during that Bible study. Something was confirming. Something was recognizing. our hearts, we're acknowledging him and recognizing him before our eyes could. So they did not believe. Why? Because of their reasoning. And Jesus called their initial reasoning foolish. He said that it was foolish for them to come to any other kind of reason except for this, that God had simply fulfilled all that he had predicted from the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said any other reasoning, however natural it may be, any other reasoning was foolish. So what, is Jesus against human reasoning? No, he is against reasoning without factoring in the certainty of his word and the certainty of Bible prophecy. In fact, once all the information is in, he is going to expect them to reason this out. Look at verses 30 and 31 again. He broke bread with them, and the spiritual blinders were lifted, and they knew him. And then he vanishes into thin air. That's definitely something to ponder over. He vanishes into thin air. And since that doesn't necessarily jibe with natural law, since that falls into the category of supernatural, how should they handle this? Is it gullible, illogical, and irrational for them to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Just because something out of nature, something supernatural took place. Well, I don't know what you would have done under those circumstances, but they chose to believe. I don't see that they had any other choice but to believe. They knew that it was him. So those two disciples from Emmaus, they head back now to Jerusalem to join back up with the group. Their plan is to, once they get there, confirm the women's story. It's their plan to go back and tell the whole group, the women were right. We were walking the road with Jesus. He gave us a Bible study. He covered all the Old Testament. He showed us the types and shadows. He pointed all of those things backward to forward and proved to us that he was the Christ and that these things were supposed to happen. I'm telling you, the women were right this one time. But funny thing happens. When they get back to the group, there's been some movement within the group as well. Simon Peter has received a visitation from the Lord. Simon Peter caught a glimpse of the risen Christ, and now suddenly everyone believes. I mean, a whole group of women coming back with the same story, swearing on the details of that story. It's consistent. It matches. No one believes it. But then one guy, the head honcho, the big dog, Simon Peter, he comes back and says, I seen the Lord. And they all go, oh, okay, he's risen then. It's terrible, isn't it? It shows the gender bias within the culture, truly. It shows the gender bias within that culture. But hey, at least they weren't dumb enough to put men in women's sports, so give them that. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 43. So they, the two disciples from Emmaus, rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. Now keep this in mind, that's already factoring in Matthias. This is being written after Matthias was accepted as the 11th disciple. In truth, as we know it, there's only 10 disciples at this time because Thomas, again, is MIA, AWOL. He's nowhere to be found. So the 10 disciples plus Matthias. And of course, we know Judas isn't there anymore, right? He's too high strung to be there. That's a joke because he hung himself. So it's the 10 disciples plus Matthias. and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and appeared to Simon." You see what happened? They came back to tell the news, and the group cut him off and told the two disciples from Emmaus before they could speak, "Guess what? The Lord is risen. The women were right. What do you know?" And now, verse 15, the Emmaus disciples get to speak, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst, in the middle, in the center of them. We're told in another account that the door was locked, and suddenly Jesus appeared in the middle of them and said to them, "Shalom, peace to you." Verse 27, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. I mean, that would be alarming. You got to admit, you're hanging out with your friends. You're all in a little group. The door's locked. Jesus isn't there one moment. And then poof, he's right there in the middle of you. I think that would knock you back a few steps. So they were frightened. They were terrified. They thought they had seen a ghost. The ghost of Christmas past, literally. I mean, that's what they thought they saw. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Can you believe it? How human is this? They still doubt the Lord. They still doubt the resurrection. I don't know. I don't see these guys as, I don't see any of them as being gullible. Do you? I see them as being tough to convince. Verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, okay, that's better. At least now they think, this is too good to be true. I don't believe for joy. This is too good to be true. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here? Let's eat." Verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Good choice. Good pick. Verse 43, and he took it and ate it in their presence. What a story, huh? Jesus shows up. They think it's a ghost, and now he's trying to prove he's not a ghost. I mean, the obvious was this. Look at me. My hands, my feet, come and touch me. But it's very obvious no one did. They were afraid to. So what does he have to do? He has to eat. Why is he doing that? Starved, hasn't eaten in 3 days? No. That's not it. He's doing that because it's the ultimate test. If he puts the fish and the honeycomb in his mouth and it falls straight to the floor, then it's like, aha, we're on to you. You're not real. You're a ghost. This is not a resurrection. This is a haunting. So this was the test. A spirit, a ghost, something that is intangible and not physical, cannot eat physical food. Jesus proves to them that he is resurrected in bodily form. So, of course, after all of that, what do? They believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that gullible? Is that illogical, irrational, unreasonable, or is that inevitable given the proofs that they were given? Do you blame them? What else could they do but believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Was faith in the resurrection for them a reasonable thing? But wait, there's more. That is not exactly everyone, is it? What about the one guy that I mentioned not being here for this first church service? The 11th apostle, doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, one of the original 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Or as the ESV says, I will never believe. Unless these conditions are met, I will never believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Is this a gullible guy, church? This is a stubborn skeptic. This is an unbeliever who, if his demands aren't met, refuses, flat out refuses to believe in the resurrection of Christ. So what does Jesus do in light of Thomas's unbelief? What does Jesus do? Does he do one of these? Well, you skipped church, pal. We were all here and you missed, and what happens in church stays in church. Your loss, not my problem. Is that what the Lord does? Incredibly, what Jesus does is he acquiesces to the demands that Thomas has put as the conditions for his faith. Jesus acquiesces to those demands so that Thomas can believe. Why? Because if it's the truth, Thomas wants to believe. And because that's the position of his heart, the Lord meets those demands. Look at John chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut or locked in the ESV. This is a second occasion of the disciples being locked up in a room, and Jesus entered the room without using the doors and windows. The doors being shut or locked, and stood in the midst and said, "Shalom, peace to you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Which is really interesting and telling, isn't it? Because Jesus was not there bodily when Thomas laid out the demands for his faith, and yet Jesus still knows, doesn't he? It teaches us about the resurrected body of Jesus. It was different than before. He was like a human being, confined to location. And like a human being, he had to access a room with a door. But things are different now. He's in bodily, physical form, but his body is different. It is a resurrected body. It prefigures for us what our resurrection bodies will look like one day. But that is another topic. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." The guy that it took the longest to come around to faith was the one that spoke up the clearest about who Jesus was. Look at that confession. "My Lord, you are the Messiah, you are the Savior, and my God." You're God too. What a powerful, powerful statement of faith from Thomas. Again, I'm sorry for the repetition, but again, I want to ask you, was the faith of Thomas gullible, illogical, and irrational? How do you expect Thomas or any of these people not to believe in light of what they have seen? They all had proof. So let's just go ahead and settle that matter once and for all. Is God anti-proof? When it comes to salvation, is God anti-proof? Does he want us to just like, you know, well, kind of believe, just kind of hope for salvation in me? Do the best you can to hold on to that. I'll give you no reassurances, no confirmations, no evidences, or no proofs. Just do the best you can. Is God anti-proof? The answer would be, hello, were you in this Bible study? There's not a single one of these believers, of these disciples with Christ, that did not get from Jesus infallible proofs. I admit some of it would have stretched my wineskin a little too much. I think Thomas would have been on the outs with me. After all I did for him, that's his attitude toward me. Not cool, Thomas. Not cool. We'll see if you can keep cool in hell. Not Jesus. Not the Lord. He's not anti-proof. He doesn't have a problem. He doesn't have a hesitation with proving to us his reality and the reality of his resurrection. In fact, and this is what the world needs to sit up and listen to, faith as defined by the Bible is different than faith as defined by the world. Faith or belief as defined by the world is this: well, I have no proof, but this is what I think. This is what I hope for. You know, fingers crossed. I have faith. Fingers crossed. That's faith without evidence. Let's turn to that famous passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It gives us the definition of not just out there in the world faith, but biblical faith. The biblical definition for biblical faith is this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The implication being the evidence of things not seen with the physical eye. Let's do this. Worship team, you can come on up. Those of you in this building today, including the worship team, I want you to raise your hand if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That includes you, worship team. You're going to have to walk and raise your hands at the same time. All right? Now keep them up for a moment. I know this is awkward. Hopefully you wore your deodorant. All right, you raised your hand to say you believe that Jesus resurrected from the grave. But let me test you to see if your belief, if your faith in the resurrection is biblical faith, if you know that Jesus resurrected from the grave, keep your hand up. If you don't know that you know, go ahead and put your hand down. Look around. Phenomenal. Okay, you can put your hands down. Sorry. So the claim of the majority of this group is that their faith in Christ and in the resurrection is not a blind faith, that it is not a faith without proof, substance, and evidence. So for the unbeliever, this is history repeating itself. Once again, you have a group of people saying, "He has risen. We have the proof. We know that the Lord is alive." How do we know? We sang about it in the, I believe it's the first song. I know that he is risen. He's in the world today. Help me out. He lives within my heart. And see, that is the issue right there that the unbelieving world has a problem with. When we say the proof is in the heart. Now, for some of us, we've received proofs that are physical and natural and external. People have heard the voice of the Lord. People have seen visions of the Lord. People have proof outside of the heart. But why should we discount the proof that is within the heart? If you think about it, all other proofs are useless until they get to that point and they sink down and become proofs in the heart. Any one of those people that Jesus gave those evidences to, they could have chosen to suppress that knowledge, that truth, those proofs, and all of the evidences, and they could have chosen not to have evidence in their heart. It had to reach the heart. It's faith in the heart that saves. Proof in the heart. I can't tell you what every individual's proof is, but you saw their claim. They raised their hand. They kept it up and said, "I know that Jesus is risen." I can only tell you what my proofs are. I know who Jesus is. I know this book is true. I know that Jesus died for my sins to cleanse me, to wash me, and to save me. And I know that he resurrected from the grave to give me eternal life. Proof for faith can be, but is not necessarily through just what we see with the eyes or hear with the ears or experience with the body. Don't discount the proof, the evidence that Christ will put in your heart if you are sincere enough to open it to him. The truth is that faith really is a sixth sense that works outside of the five senses. And because of that, it is not blind or baseless faith from which we come to know Christ. It's not blind faith. In fact, biblical faith sees farther than our human eyes can. It works deeper than what our physical can experience. It gives us more information. We saw it in every one of these stories. The five physical senses, not necessarily going to do it for you. But the heart, the spiritual sense, the place where you really need to have the proof of the resurrection, that's the only place that can see it and know it. So if you come to Christ today, not knowing him, but willing to open your heart to him, I will make you this guarantee. If you have just enough faith to come to him and say, I feel the heartburn. I know it's not tacos. That's not what I ate for breakfast. I feel the heartburn. Lord, you're stirring in me. I can't explain it. I don't know what it is, but something is legitimately happening. And if you'll open your heart to him, and if you'll give him your life, if you confess your sins and ask him to save you, I will give you this guarantee. You will get, for the rest of your life, proof, after evidence, until you reach the point of no return, just like these people. I want to close with this scripture, John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Would you stand with me? Bow your heads and close your eyes. Now, no one's looking except for me and the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord today, and something, just like the thief, something changed in this service. Hopefully this service wasn't as painful as crucifixion, but during this service, something changed in you. God stirred your heart. God gave you knowledge and evidence and proof in your heart, and you want to be saved. You want to know him today. If that's you, would you raise your hand and let me see it? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except for repeat a sinner's prayer after me, so that we can bring you into the kingdom. If you're not saved this morning and you want to be saved, if you want the resurrection power of Christ in your heart, raise your hand.